2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, as we look at the return of Christ. Having gone through the gospel and seeing what He does in His life and in His death and in His resurrection and then in His ascension, we are now looking at the return of Christ, which is essentially, in many ways, the next eschatological event to occur. What does that mean? You have a piece of paper in your hands that has been handed out to help you navigate some of the vocabulary that I use when I'm talking about this subject. And the whole purpose of it is not to invent unnecessary words for you to use, because you'll likely never use them, but in Christian circles. But it's just shorthand. It allows us to say something. It allows us to use one word to say something instead of using 25 words every time to describe what I'm talking about. So there's a list of terms there. If I use a word, look down on the list and see if it's there, and you'll know what I'm talking about, hopefully. Hopefully the definitions clarify and not cloud further. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. We've talked about the many problems with eschatology and the difficulty in understanding things. I won't review all those this morning. If you want some of the background, we have videotapes or DVDs that you can pick up from that. I want to pick up with a verse that we looked at last week and clear away what I hope to be some of the misunderstandings surrounding it. And that is, specifically, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And if you've spent much time in church, you've heard 2 Peter 3:9 quoted. It's a popular verse, and I believe has been misunderstood. What I'm about to say this morning might be new to some of you. It might be a surprising interpretation of this, but I would just ask you to weigh it, to consider it, to think about it, and not immediately dismiss me. And realize that there are many, many godly people throughout church history who have taken the same interpretation. This did not come with me. This was not born yesterday. Typically, this is meant to mean that God is simply not willing that anyone should ever go to hell. And what I would suggest to you is that it cannot mean that. When it says God is not willing that any should perish, we must remember who He's writing to whenever He says something. You don't simply lift a verse out of a book, put it in a tract with your own context, and then make it prove what you want it to prove. You must consider it in its context. Who did Peter write this book to, this letter to? These were letters written to churches. All of them were. Every letter in the New Testament was written to a group of Christians who are already in the faith. Among their midst, of course, are oftentimes unbelievers who come to church or who are just in their midst as they read these sorts of things. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So who is he writing to? He's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours. He's writing to Christians. So when he gets into chapter 3 here, and he says, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. What is the antecedent grammatically to the word any? It's you. It's any of you. He's patient toward you. A group of Christians or professing Christians, not willing that any should perish. Who is he not willing that should perish? Christians or believers. And by extension, I would suggest to you, all those who will one day be Christians, one day be believers, though they may not be yet. That's who he's patient with. If this word any is referring to every single person on the planet who has ever lived, that God is not willing that any person who would ever be born on planet Earth perish and go to hell, then I would ask you a series of questions of which there are no answers. Number one, why did then God create humanity if he is not willing that any human being ever perish and go to hell? Why did he create the devil? Why did he allow the devil into the garden and tempt Adam and Eve? Why did he give Adam and Eve the moral ability to fall into sin? Why did he give them their free will if he was not willing that any of them should perish? Why did he then allow them to have children? Who would many of whom, most of whom, have grown up as unbelievers and who have most certainly, according to the Scriptures, perished? Why didn't he just finish it and say, okay, we're done. I see where this is headed. And not go any further. Why didn't he just destroy the planet after that and say, well, that's enough of that experiment? Why didn't he start over? Why did he ordain such a thing as original sin, taught by Romans 5, which teaches that you and I are born in iniquity, that we inherit the same nature our fallen father Adam had, and we inherit it from him, and we are born with an inclination to sin. You do not have to teach children to lie. They know how to do it. You do not have to teach them how to pitch a fit. They do it naturally. Why is there then original sin if God is not willing that any should perish? Why did he impute sin to all of an Adam's and Eve's descendants? Why did he create a hell? Why not just annihilate people? Why send people there? Why cast them all there who die in a perishing state if you're not willing that any should perish? I can think of lots of other possibilities here of ways to avoid it. If, in fact, this text means that God is not willing that any person who ever lived on planet Earth perish. If human beings must be saved by the gospel, which is what the Bible teaches, how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard, Romans 10? How shall they hear without a preacher? Why hasn't God then seen to it that every person on planet Earth receive a Bible in their own language, receive a preacher who can explain it to them, and receive the gospel, and get at least the opportunity to hear and believe? Why hasn't he done this if he is truly not willing that any person who ever lived on planet Earth perish? Since the Scriptures teach that human beings are dead in sin and must receive a faith of the same kind of ours, like I just read at the very beginning, 2 Peter chapter 3, and like it is taught in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you are saved, and that through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. Why then has he not given the gift of faith to every single human being on the planet? Even to every person who hears the gospel, for many hear the gospel and never believe it. If in fact he's not willing that any person should ever perish, is it sensible to imagine God waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for any single individual, just to consider a single individual, let's call him Frank, and he is an unbeliever, and tomorrow he'll be an unbeliever, and tomorrow he'll be an unbeliever, and then one day he'll die an unbeliever. Is it sensible to think of God waiting and waiting and waiting for Frank to come to faith when God never sends him a Bible and never sends him a preacher to explain the Bible and never gives him the gift of faith? And he lives in some hole in the earth where he doesn't even have the opportunity. There's no church in that country. He doesn't have a church within miles. Or he does, and they don't even preach the gospel. Or there's no Bible anywhere near him. And God is waiting for him to come to repentance? And waiting and waiting. What is he waiting for? What is he waiting for? Is God waiting for him to repent of his idolatry while he remains in ignorance and will forever remain in ignorance? Is God waiting for him to free himself of the devil when he knows full well this man, Frank, has no ability to free himself from the devil? He doesn't even believe in the devil. He's utterly blinded by Satan, including the reality of Satan. He doesn't believe in hell. He doesn't think he's going there. And God's waiting for him to repent? Without a preacher to tell him the truth? Without a Bible to explain the truth? This man has no desire to be freed from it. He likes where he's at. And God's waiting for him to repent? Before he sends his son back? Is that a sensible view? Does that make any sense? Suppose those who support the free will idea, and I believe Adam and Eve had free will, I just don't believe anybody else has. Because I believe we're born in sin. I believe we have a will. I believe we make choices. But I do not believe our will is free from sin and free from blindness and darkness and ignorance and the devil. Such that we're able to choose the way we ought to choose. But suppose that I'm wrong, and everyone does have this free will that is able to block out all of those influences and make a solid, sound choice of God. Let's suppose then that God is trying to send missionaries to every single person on the planet, and he's just utterly failed. Not very strong, is he? He's waiting for the cooperation of man, and he continually is frustrated. He keeps trying to convince somebody to be a missionary and go talk to those people and go to that country, and it just always bounces off their head. And God's waiting to send his son back because he's not willing that any person on the planet should ever perish, because he's waiting for humanity to cooperate with him and send the missionaries like he's trying to convince them to do? You see why people eventually just move to universalism and say God's just going to save everybody. Because if you start thinking about this, it's nonsense. This is why Billy Graham, unfortunately, even taught within the last 10 years that Muslims, as long as they're sincere, will go to heaven. Because if your view of God is that he is not willing that any should perish, meaning any person on the planet ever, what are you going to do with all this stuff that I've just brought up? You either don't think about it at all and keep your theology in a nice little box where such questions won't trouble you and disturb your system, or you end up with universalism. So, let's suppose that everyone has free will, and then God cannot violate their free will. He cannot get anyone to cooperate with his plans. The question remains, what is he waiting for? Is he as lacking in knowledge as he is power? Is he not only impotent and weak, but he's also stupid? And he doesn't know that this person, Frank, was going to be born into the world, and he doesn't know the future, and he doesn't see that this man, Frank, is never going to get a missionary and never going to get a Bible? Does he not know that? Does he not know that Frank will never repent? And that's why he's waiting? Because he's waiting around to see how this is all going to turn out? Any must mean any of the elect. God is waiting for all the sheep, as they are so called, to be born into the world, who will, in fact, indeed, one day be believers. And they're just not all born into this world yet. And they have not received the gospel yet.
But they will.
Read John 10. My sheep will hear my voice, and they will follow me. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They must hear my voice as well, and they will follow me. He waiting for the goats to believe? Does he not know the future? Is he stupid? I don't think so. He's not willing that any of his sheep should ever perish. That's the only reason that we are really given in Scripture as to why he has not returned. We have mockers that come, according to 2 Peter 3, who say, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues the same as it ever has been. One day turns into another, the sun rises, it sets, and everything just keeps going on and on like it has been before. Where is the promise of his coming that you Christians keep talking about? He's coming. After every person that is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is saved. And apparently, that hasn't all happened yet. Apparently, they have not all come in yet. In our passage here this morning, in the verses we're looking at, it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Before I talk about that, I would just have you note that this coming we're talking about is visible. It's not an invisible secret rapture, like folks at Dallas Theological Seminary and many others called premillennial dispensational pre-tribulational rapture people. And say, what did you just say? Well, read your sheet. Premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture, dispensationalists. That's what they believe. They believe that the next thing that's going to happen is a secret rapture. Maybe you've seen some of the movies. Left Behind, read the books, and people are driving their cars and all of a sudden they're just gone. And the car crashes into the wall and they're gone. That's the viewpoint of that group of people, which, by the way, didn't really come around until the 1800s. And it was popularized in the 1900s at Dallas Seminary. Lewis Sperry Schaefer started Dallas Theological Seminary and has been taught and then popularized through novels and movies. And so that the next thing that is going to happen, according to them, is a secret rapture. But what I would have you notice is that the passages that teach the rapture in the Bible do not teach it as a secret thing. And they tie it right together with the coming of Christ. It's not a secret coming of Christ, like he comes a second time, then he comes a third time. Hebrews says he appeared once to remove sin. He will appear a second time without respect to sin for those who eagerly await him. So he will appear a second time, and he will indeed appear. When the Bible uses the word coming in all of these contexts, it's the Greek word parousia. It means presence, or it means his appearing. It can be translated either way, his presence or his appearing. We oftentimes translate it coming. Other times, the Scripture speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It means something that is hidden is now revealed. When Jesus ascended up into the sky, and the people are standing there looking up in the sky watching him ascend, these two men, maybe angels, said to him, what are you staring up in the sky for? The same Jesus who just went up, he will come back in the same way that he left. It will be visible. There is no place in Scripture where we can set the rapture over here and his coming over here. They're together. When he comes, we are caught up in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 2, same way. It says as follows, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. There's his coming, and there's our gathering together to him. That's the rapture, so-called. That you be not quickly shaken from your composure. Revelation 1, 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So it is a visible coming, not a secret rapture, and an invisible coming. The rapture and the coming are together and is visible. Every eye sees it. It will come like a thief, Peter says. Like a thief in the night. Thieves do not call you up and say, You going to be home on Thursday? Just wanted to know because I'm going to rob your house. Make sure you're gone at 10 p.m. if you don't want any trouble. They don't let you know that. They don't announce they're coming. They don't usually ring the doorbell. Bang bells back and forth, let you know they're there. They don't send you an announcement in the mail saying, hey, I'm going to be coming. I'm going to come steal the possessions out of your house. Jesus' coming is described like a thief, meaning you won't know it's coming. The inhabitants of the world before the flood were surprised. Should they have been when they see Noah building an ark for 120 years? All that did was harden them. Everything they'd see him out here banging with his hammer on the wood. What an idiot. What a fool. He'd been doing that for 100 years. When the day came, they weren't interested. He was a preacher of righteousness, according to the Scriptures. Did they listen to his preaching? No. Maybe to mock it. But they weren't rushing to get in. If they rushed to get in, it was after the door was shut. It came upon them unexpectedly. The Scriptures are very clear about this. They were marrying. They were giving in marriage. They were having children. They were going to school. They were planting gardens. They were making their businesses. They were building new homes. They were making their vacation plans. They were planning out their retirement. I'm embellishing that a little bit, but the idea is that they were planning things and it wasn't that. One day they got all their plans, they're going about as normal, they're partying, they're having their fun, and the next day they're dead. It came like a thief. It came like a thief to Sodom and Gomorrah. They weren't expecting it, they weren't planning on it. The minute Lot was out of the city with his two daughters and his wife, that's when it came. And it is a pattern for us. The minute the Christians are removed, it's over. It comes like a thief. People aren't expecting it. They're not looking for it. They're not making plans for it. The inhabitants of Pompeii, who were destroyed in the early centuries after Christ by the volcano Vesuvius, were not planning on it. It just blew up and covered them with molten lava. And many of them have been fossilized in some of their wicked acts, as I understand. Those who were washed away by the tsunami years ago. Remember getting a picture on the email. And here's these people standing right at the edge of the ocean on this little pier. And the wave was hitting the concrete and coming up over the top. And some of them were smiling. They had their cameras out. They were not planning on this. They didn't think, hey, let's go to the beach today so we can get killed. It came like a thief. They were not planning on it. They were planning on a fun day at the beach. It comes like a thief. Anyone who dies suddenly. One day they're going to the work. The next day they have a car wreck and they're dead. They weren't planning on dying that day. When Jesus returns, it will be like a thief. The rich man who built bigger barns and then bigger barns and then bigger barns for his riches and said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, drink, be merry, and have a good time. And that night, he got a knock at the door. Your soul is required of you, you fool. Who's going to enjoy your produce now? It is a thief in the night. It's in the night. It's when you're sleeping. It's when you're not ready for it. It's when you're slumbering. It cannot be predictable then. In Matthew 24, 35 to 51, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. There, as I would understand it, is the rapture. The Christian is summoned up into the sky. The ungodly one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So if you think he's just about to return, he probably not, because you think he will. He's coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come at a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is an hour when you do not think he will. So you must be alert and ready at all times. You must not let down your guard. You must not grow slothful and negligent. And you must not think, I'll get serious about religion later. And I don't mean just religion. I mean about God. We cannot sit here and think, oh, you know, I'm young, I've got lots of things to do, I've got my life before me. I'll wait till I'm an old man stuck in a wheelchair somewhere in a nursing home before I start thinking about God. Let me tell you, my dad was a nursing home administrator for 27 years. People don't get serious about God in their last years of their life. They are what they always were. It doesn't work that way. Do not think, oh, I've got plenty of time for this. Is there anything more important than your soul? Should that be put off, procrastinated about, delayed, punted to the future? I don't think so. This being the case that it is an hour that we do not think it will, therefore it cannot be calculated scientifically from a so-called seven-year tribulation. Same people I was talking about earlier, dispensationalists, believe that the rapture will come in a secret way. That will begin a seven-year tribulation period, and then he will return at the end of that 7 years. Well, then you're going to be expecting it, right? Everybody will then be expecting it. They'll be able to do the math. Say, okay, it's 7 years now. And all the unbelievers will be going, okay, it's 7 years from now. No, it will come in an hour when you do not think he will. You won't be able to calculate this. It's like a thief in the night. It also cannot then be at the tail end of a thousand-year millennium that is a literal 1,000 years. If you know when the millennium begins, and let's say Christ comes at the end of the millennium, like post-millennialists and amillennialists believe, and you know when that millennium starts, and you start counting 1,000 years, or people start doing the math historically, okay, we know he's coming in a year because 999 years ago, the millennium began. Can't be that way either. He comes at an hour when you do not think he will. Now is the day of preparation. In Luke 13, 24 through 28, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. The person who sits in church week after week after week, but never profit by it. They never gain by it. They just simply keep listening, but not with ears to hear. They keep listening, but they're only hearers of the word. They're not doers of the word. They keep hearing about how you ought to seek God, but they never do seek God. They keep hearing about how you ought to be saved from this perverse generation and how you need to be born again, and they have no such experience of it, but they never seek the Lord for such an experience. They never ask God to give them the Holy Spirit and seek Him until they receive the Holy Spirit. They don't profit by all the warnings. They're like the foolish virgins who were not prepared when He came and they did not have oil. And then it was too late. The Scriptures say, seek the Lord while He may be found, for a reason. Because a time comes when He is not found. Peter then tells us that this earth which is being reserved for fire will be burned up with intense heat. Will melt before us. There are many passages which teach this, and I've got them there on your outline for you, but I don't have time to read them. Isaiah 2, Joel 3, Revelation 6. I'll just read one from Revelation chapter 6, where I believe it describes the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. And I looked when He broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? On that day, people will be scurrying to and fro across the earth, begging for the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of the Holy One who is coming, and who is making Himself known, and who is revealing Himself. And it will be like on some of these movies you saw, where some great catastrophe comes and people are running all over the place, trampling one another, trying to escape the great day of the wrath of God. But there will be no escaping of it. The earth will be burned up, just as the pre-flood world was being reserved for a flood, and God had all the elements necessary within the earth and above the earth and below the earth to utterly wipe it out with water. So likewise, He now has plenty of ammunition at His fingertips to torch this earth. So seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. And by way of final exhortation, I would just read 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. You can apply this as a Christian. You can apply it as a non-Christian. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Fire is coming, and all of your life will be, at best, a mixture of wood, hay, and stubble, things that burn up and are consumed and disappear, or conversely, precious metals, gold, silver, precious stones. At best, it is that. At worst, you have nothing that survives. The foundation is Jesus Christ. You do not want to build your house upon the sand. When the waters rise, the house upon the sand does not stay sturdy. You must build your house upon the rock, Jesus Christ. He must be your trust, in your confidence, your only hope. He is the only fire insurance that there is. And you should want Him for more than that. You should want Him for more reasons than just to escape hell. But all that you do in this life, every decision you've made, all the time that you spend on the things you spend it on, the way you invest your energy, your time, your money, will be judged by the fire. And if it is all for vain things and silly, ridiculous, empty, vain pursuits, it will be torched in the fire. You will have nothing left. But anything built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, done for God, for His glory, anything built upon that foundation and with those motives in mind will last, and you will receive a reward. So I would just encourage you in closing, don't waste your life. The reason that you are alive today and that you have health and that you have a sound mind is for God. You have a few short years on this life before you will die. And it will probably happen before you think it will. Spend your time. It is a gift of God. Time is a gift of God. All of your resources, invest them in those things which matter. Invest them in the kingdom of God. Lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where the fires will consume it. Lay up treasures in heaven. Let's pray. Father, again, I would just pray that the evil one would not snatch this word out of our hearts, and that we would not simply go from here and check back into worldly mode, forgetting everything we've talked about and having any impressions made upon our hearts just die and wane and evaporate. Pray that You would protect us from the evil one, and from vanity, and from wasting our life. Pray that You would make us to be like those slaves who are alert and ready and waiting and busy doing their master's will, so that when You come, we are ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.